The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
So, good morning, Bereans. So, you ask people today if they believe in ghosts, Christians and non-Christians alike, you're going to get all kinds of questions, all kinds of answers, all kinds of different opinions on the topic. Ghost stories, people's experiences, their things that they've seen. It's just a never-ending topic that you could discuss with people forever. Because the topic of the paranormal is really a hot topic these days. Now, when you ask them, what is a ghost? What is it possibly a ghost? You also get a variety of responses. Most common ones being, well, it's either a long-lost living, a living person that has passed, or maybe it's actually evil, a demon, some kind of a demonic spirit. And then others may say a mixture of both, which I think as Christians tend to do this more, and I think I ran into this a lot growing up as Christians, they say, well, it's a demonic activity posing as a loved one to trick you, to make you believe in something that you really shouldn't be believing in. So, again, all kinds of different ways that you can look at it. But here in our section of Scripture, we see pretty much our only real mention of this thing called a ghost, or a spirit, as some translations have it. And although very few of the commentators that I reference say much about it that helps us understand it, the few that do, they also have varying interpretations and understandings. It seems to be one of those odd passages that not many people touch upon too often. I mean, ghosts in the Bible? I mean, what are we making of this? Now, the word used here is only used two times in Scripture. Here in our verse in Matthew, and then in the correlating verse in Mark 6, which is the same story. So in actuality, the thing that is assumed that they were seeing only appears one time in one story of Scripture in two different books. The word is phantasma, which I'm sure you recognize as most likely a common word for phantasm that we use, or phantom that we use today. The word means either an appearance or an apparition or something lacking physical being. The Bible background commentary simply comments on these verses by saying, belief in ghosts or disembodied spirits was common on a popular level in antiquity, even though the idea of ghosts contradicted popular Jewish teachings about the resurrection from the dead. As does commentator Albert Barnes, who says, they were afraid. The sight was remarkable. It was sufficient to awe them. In the dark night, amid the tumultuous billows, appeared this form of a man. They thought it was a spirit, an apparition. It was a common belief among the ancients that the spirits of people after death frequently appeared to the living. That's commentator Albert Barnes on this verse. And then we look at another great modern commentator of our time. Belief in human apparitions was a part of Yeshua's disciples' worldview. The view used for ghost here is phantasm, used as a noun. It literally means apparition or ghost. This isn't the Greek word for demon in the New Testament. The disciples had a category for disembodied spirits of a dead person, a ghost. They didn't just think in demonic terms. And that came from one Mr. David Curtis in 2016. So, anyway, this is just a sample of a few. You'll find, though, many scholars and historians agree that at the time the gospel stories were written, it was a common belief that there was such a thing as a disembodied spirit of a dead person. And even though the word used here does differ from the other words used throughout the New Testament that are commonly translated in English as ghost or spirit, the general concept of a disembodied entity is similar among the various words. The other words most commonly used in similar manner to the general concept are the words pneuma or psuche, usually translated as spirit, ghost, or soul. Now, I know that's going to trigger some people, and I'm going to get some disagreements on this. Many will claim that those words simply mean the breath of man. They dismiss the idea of any idea of the ancient Hebrews believing man has a dualistic nature, or, separation of spirit or soul in that sense. This topic has been debated for years with learned men on both sides, and I'm not going to attempt to dig deep into the various avenues of this argument. Suffice it to say, I don't adhere to a singular position as some do. And personally, I find that based on the usage in Scripture, as well as the lexicon's definitions, that such a position is untenable. Although my ultimate goal this morning is not to deal specifically with that topic in depth, I will make a small case for my position, because after all, we're looking at trying to understand what these disciples may have had in mind by saying they saw a ghost. It does require that we at least make a small attempt to lay a foundation for their belief system on the day of the topic that they're dealing with. And these are terms that are central to that. So, before looking at some examples of Scripture, let's just briefly look at some of the common lexicons and dictionaries before moving on. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines psuche, giving multiple scriptures for each variant of the word, 10 different usages in all. But I'm only going to look at the first three because they're related to our topic. The first three, Vine says psuche denotes the breath of life, then the soul in its various meanings. It's the natural life of the body. It gives scriptures references. It's the immaterial, invisible part of man. It is the disembodied man, the unclothed man. And then it states, body and soul are the constituents of the man according to Matthew 6, Luke, Acts, and the body and spirit according to Luke, 1 Corinthians, and James. Then Vines goes on to say that pneuma, the New Testament usage of the uses the word as follows. He gives 18 variants. We're just going to look at a couple. The immaterial, invisible part of man, scripture references there, the disembodied, unclothed man. So very similar to what we just saw with various references there. And then it says, apparently then the relationship may be thus summed up. Soma, body, and pneuma, spirit, may be separated. Pneuma and psuche, soul, can only be distinguished. So Thayer's lexicon gives similar variants and usages for the word psuche, one of which is the soul as an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. And lastly, Strong's similar seems to kind of mix them up, saying that psuche is the spirit of man, while pneuma is the spirit or rational soul of man. So, though just a couple of the bigger named ones, I find that many of the major lexicons do, in fact, provide a clear opening for the position of a scriptural teaching on the duality of man in this matter. Though ultimately, for me, this argument in favor of dualism or not is clearly actually displayed in Scripture still. We even have the topic mentioned in connection with the denial of spiritual things in general, including spiritual angelic messengers. This area of angels is likewise a topic of debate even to this day. So there's really nothing new under the sun here. Those who would say there is no spirit and that there is no spiritual angel and that angel just always means a physical messenger, they hold to views that parallel the rejected beliefs of the Sadducees. For the scriptures say, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?" Apparently the Hebrew people of the day in the Pharisee camp, unlike the Sadducees, had no issue with believing in the resurrection of a person's spirit from Sheol, the existence of heavenly spiritual beings known as angels, as well as the existence of some sort of spirit being that can speak to man. As Matthew Henry correctly states, it seems the existence and appearance of spirits were generally believed in by all except the Sadducees, whose doctrine Christ had warned the disciples against. Now, while we're not going down this whole path of discussion of what the Sadducees believed, let it be known that I do not align with what they believed, nor with the modern Sadducees who teach against much, if not all, of the supernatural or of the spirit realm. But that brings us to our topic today, that of spirit beings or ghosts. Our verse tells us, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear." Now, the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, which you hear occasionally brought up, they have a listing for the word ghost, but it simply tells you to go see spirits of the dead. When you go to that listing, you're presented with this large, multi-page discussion on varying views of necromancy and all the other related topics. Not a lot of help for the verse here. It does open a topic, though, that we're going to discuss in a minute. First, are there any other examples in Scripture where we might find the idea of a spirit being or similar usage? Well, apparently, we just read a moment ago in Acts 23 that the Pharisees believed in some kind of spirits that could talk to men. And considering the long history in the Hebrew Scriptures of the stories of angelic beings appearing and speaking to men, it's not surprising to hear them mention angels speaking. But it is their mention of being spoken to by a spirit that seems intriguing and related to our topic when they say, "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Now note, they weren't denying it as a possibility. So again, such an idea of a disembodied spirit does not seem to go against Hebrew thought at this point. Some commentators say that this verse, that they were possibly addressing the comments that what was being addressed by the comments of these leaders here was them referencing back to the preaching that Paul did in chapter 17 on Mars Hill, where he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. And these leaders knew that Paul spoke of receiving his message directly from Jesus, who was, of course, passed. Knowing that he had died, the leaders would not go so far as to say that he was in any way divine, but they instead could have been attempting to take him down to the level of simply an angel or spirit of a dead one communicating with Paul. So what else can we discover about the belief in speaking spirit beings? Well, as mentioned before, the meaning of the word implies that they do not have typical physical being. And this understanding seems to align fine with the understanding and teachings directly from our Lord, who says, and they were talking about these things, this was after his death, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So what are a couple of the things we can glean from here about their belief system? They see a familiar person that they know, but knowing that he's passed from the physical world, they seem to immediately assume that they're seeing a spirit, his spirit. This gives us a pretty clear impression that they had no issue with believing in the existence of one's disembodied spirit after death, does it not? Commentator Adam Clark puts it like this: "But if there is no such thing as a disembodied spirit, would not our Lord have shown them their error? Instead, he confirms them in their opinion." So how exactly is he confirming it, as Clark states? Well, for starters, he does not rebuke them for believing something that some today say that even the Hebrews didn't believe at the time. No, he doesn't rebuke them. But instead, Jesus clarifies them in their belief by reminding them that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He doesn't say, "Dummy, you know there's no such thing as spirits." Instead, he essentially acknowledges that the existence of spirits is true, but simply points out why he is not one. So we can glean that these people believe that disembodied spirits exist, that they have the ability to speak to people, and apparently can appear to people since they believe that was happening right now, but that they did not have physical attributes, which Jesus confirms is indeed the case. Now let's take a brief look at a few other examples of encounters in Scripture that might bolster the belief of being able to encounter a spirit or apparition. Interestingly, this verse in Job often appears as a cross-reference to our story about the ghost on the water, Matthew Hoh's story there. It says, "A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Now, I'm not going to spend any real time on this verse. It's just interesting that this was brought up multiple times as a cross-reference to the story we're dealing with in Matthew. Some say this verse simply could be an angelic messenger, even though it does seem kind of weird. Most angelic appearances are not quite that mysterious. But that leads us into the topic of angels briefly. Now, we find angels, apparently they're spirit beings, not human messengers. I don't go with that. They simply appear to men, speak to them many times throughout Scripture. I'm not going to look at a lot of them. Sometimes they take physical form. Sometimes they don't. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. We're not really always told. One such example is when they appeared to Zechariah. It says, "And then appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Now, I'm not going to, again, spend a lot of time on the topic of angels, other than to say that I believe the Scripture clearly teaches that sometimes, at least, it refers to spiritual beings. Now, do we have any other mention in Scripture to give us additional evidence that the Hebrew people believed in speaking spiritual beings? Well, there is that clear case in 1 Samuel when Saul went to the witch at Endor, and we are given our only real case of successful necromancy clearly stated in Scripture. It says, "He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Hopefully you remember the whole story. I could have read more context there. But anyway, yeah, he went to talk to Saul, to Samuel, who had been passed away. So again, a disembodied spirit of a man, which I believe is clearly shown to be a Hebrew view. Now, the last one I wish to mention is slightly different angle to this topic, not directly related. It's really more the explanation that some of the commentators give on this verse that provide more of a connection to our topic and reference the general beliefs of the time, which may indeed help to see what they believed back then. The story I'm talking about is from Acts 12, when Peter was brought out of prison by an angel. After he left, he went to Mary's house, where the people were gathered praying for him. He knocks. A servant girl comes to the door. She hears him, and she runs and tells the others that he has arrived. In response to the servant girl, they say, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." So going down the rabbit hole of what they could possibly have meant by "it is his angel," that's a study in itself. Many make reference to the Hebrew beliefs in guardian angels, which is interesting in light of Dave's recent topic where he discussed that a message or so ago. But we are not here to really explore that avenue. In general, some respectable commentators reference how this was a belief that Peter had passed away and was appearing in some disembodied form, because the idea of Peter's release from prison was thought so impossible to them. That had to be what it was. As commentator Jameson Fawcett and Brown say of the angel here, they say the angel is his disembodied spirit, his ghost, anything, in fact, rather than himself. Though this had been the burden of their fervent prayers during all the days of unleavened bread, they disputed themselves right out of the thing as being incredible. So they just knew that there's no way he's getting away. We're praying for it, but there's no way he's getting away. He has to be dead, and this has to be some spirit coming to say something to us. Adam Clark has this to say on the thoughts of the time. "It was also an opinion among the Jews, even in the time of the apostles, as appears from Philo, that the departed souls of good men officiated as ministering angels. And it is possible that the disciples at Mary's house might suppose that Peter had been murdered in prison and that his spirit was now come to announce this event or give some particular warning to the church." Now, I'm not going to go on why I would disagree. He quotes from Philo here and mentions it. I won't say why I disagree with on how Philo came to this point of departed souls becoming angels, but mainly just to point out to show that at the time the Scripture stories were being written, these general concepts were held by people in regards to the spirits of men. Now, of course, one might say, "Ha, at that time, men Philo, Josephus, they were all following the Hellenistic Jewish tradition," meaning that they were mixing the Greek culture around them. The Greeks believed in spirits. They were mixing it with their Hebrew culture, and that's why they come up with these strange views. And that may indeed be a leading factor. However, that doesn't really change much, because at the time of our Lord and his disciples' work, this was the common belief amongst those people, including themselves, the the ones living and telling the events of the New Testament scriptures. And I do not find that these views stray from the evidence we've seen in Hebrew scriptures and are not contradicted by the words of Christ or his apostles at the time. These are just a few of the examples why, for me, Scripture seems quite clear that the Hebrew people had no issue with the belief in spiritual beings, as well as the belief of an out-of-physical-body existence of a spirit that could have been seen and talked to. Another accurate quote from the commentator Adam Clark says, that the spirits of the dead might and did appear was a doctrine held by the greatest and holiest of men that ever existed, and a doctrine which the Cavaliers, the fault finders or quibblers, for those words that we don't familiar with, the Cavaliers, free thinkers, and bound thinkers of different ages have never been able to disprove. So another area of discussion on this topic, which we briefly mentioned, comes into play when we look at the word ghost in the Dictionary of Judaism in the biblical period. It defines ghost as the spirit of a dead person, thought to survive death as a discrete and potentially active or sentient being. Belief in ghosts was widespread in the ancient world, as was the idea that ghosts knew the future and could thus be used for necromancy. Common in the Hebrew Bible is the idea that ghosts, or the shades of the dead, reside in Sheol, a dark and shadowy underworld realm, where they exert little or no influence on the living. Also frequent in the Bible and in Jewish tradition in general is a polemic against necromancy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with Sheol, Hades, all that stuff, since I've given much more extensive teachings on the topic in the past. However, this quote brings up a topic that I mentioned a moment ago that provides, I think, a little additional evidence for the ancient Hebrew belief in a spiritual existence after death. The practice of necromancy was common among the nations, including within the tribes of Yahweh's people. The same dictionary has this to say about necromancy. It's a type of divination that works by calling on the dead for insight into the future. Although banned in biblical legislation, the practice continued to flourish. Thus, Saul supposedly removed necromancers from the country, yet he could easily find one to call up Samuel when needed. The fact that they made laws against the act of seeking to talk to the dead shows that they held it as a possibility to be able to talk to the dead. After all, does it make any sense for them to outlaw a practice that they didn't even believe was possible to begin with? We find scriptures telling us, do not turn to mediums or necromancers, do not seek them out, do not make yourselves unclean by them, for I am the Lord your God. If a person turns to mediums or necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people, Leviticus 20. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving him out before you, Deuteronomy 18. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Isaiah 8, 19. So again, I think the prohibitions go a long way in helping us to understand what the ancient people believed when it comes to this topic. And then as author John Cooper summarily states, but surely if the Israelites did not believe the dead existed or that they could be consulted, there would have been no need to warn them against such practices. As Ringgren concludes, belief in an afterlife is also indicated by the practice of necromancy. Now, the Hebrew concept of the term shaul, that's probably a harder pronunciation, which means to ask or inquire, leads some to believe that the word may be from maybe where Sheol comes from, possibly due to the connection with necromancy or calling upon the dead. Sheol in Hebrew literature is understood as the realm of the dead or the underworld. So let's take a quick look at the common ancient Hebrew concept of the underworld. Here's a familiar picture. the ancient Hebrew concept of the world's cosmology. It is a common representation used to show the general understanding of the setup of our planet in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. You will and have seen this in past discussions of the Hebrew concept of cosmology. And that's as far as I'm going on that. So this image is a clear representation where not only do we find in Scripture that the belief system teaches the concept of a flat plane being contained within a dome firmament, but that it also clearly teaches a belief in the existence of a literal underworld within the lower portions, which contain the spirits of the dead. This is the cosmology of the Tanakh. Now, a quick side note that I find intriguing, not one that I've explored beyond this, but I found a quick reference in one of the writings I was going through the study regarding the cosmology model, mentioning that there was a three-tiered world. You have a heavenly realm, you have an earthly realm for humans, and you have an underworld for the dead. And their connection, they connected this to the scripture with such verses as the commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, while we typically apply the water under the earth to mean things like sea creatures, you know, don't be worshiping whales, I guess, I can't help but wonder now if in Hebrew thought, was there something possibly more here relating to things in the underworld? Maybe connections to necromancy? A topic to explore for another day, I guess. I just found it interesting, so I thought I'd share that. Now, another related side note to this, possible connections, possible interest. Back in 2014-ish, there were all kinds of posts, news articles, scientific articles that were coming out on how tests were starting to show that there were great oceans, great large amounts of water deep in the Earth's core. Articles with titles like "Massive Ocean Discovered Towards Earth's Core," "Huge underground reservoir holds three times as much water as Earth's oceans," "There may be a second massive ocean deep within the beneath the surface," "New evidence for oceans of water deep in the Earth," "Deepest waters found 1,000 kilometers down, a third way to the Earth's core." I just find it kind of interesting, since the Bible speaks of waters under the Earth and connects the underworld with the idea of deep waters. But again, just a side note. Back to where we were, discussing the general ideas of the underworld. Philip Johnson, in his work, The Shades of Sheol, has this to say about the underworld. The most important term for the underworld is clearly Sheol for several reasons. A, it is the most frequent occurring 66 times. B, it always occurs without the definitive article D, which implies it is a proper name. And C, it always means the realm of the dead located deep in the earth, unlike other terms which can mean both pit and underworld. Obviously, the human term Sheol has different nuances in different contexts, but these are nuances of the single basic concept of the underworld. Views to the contrary cannot be sustained. There are two main views that tend to be put forth regarding what the ancient Hebrew scriptures and the scriptures teach. Now, of course, pinning down any kind of concrete central view of the ancient Hebrews can be tough, especially as we find, as you read through the Bible, there's continuing revelation, and that, you know, things kind of seem to change as time goes by. But some things seem quite clear and less disputable to many of the scholars. The topic of the belief of the underworld is one of those. In discussing the possibility of holding a Hebrew concept of nothingness after death, John Cooper states, "For the best of my knowledge, no recognized Old Testament scholar has ever made the claim of nothingness after death. In fact, there is virtual consensus that the Israelites did believe in some sort of ethereal existence after death in a place called Sheol." And then after he goes on to mention lengthy quotes of the concept of the post-mortem existence in the subterranean place, blah, 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 he goes on to state, "This statement would be endorsed by anyone knowledgeable of the Hebrew scripture. As far as I know, the general description of post-death existence in the underworld is undisputed among Old Testament scholars." So I don't want to go a lot into the points of making this point, but our purpose is basically to lay a simple foundation that the Hebrew people, in my opinion, did in fact have a concept and a belief in some kind of an existence after physical death, and because of that, held a belief in the possibility of contacting them, and they had laws against doing so. So with all of that as a backdrop, now we come to our main topic, to examine the disciples' use and fear in seeing a ghost on the water. 2 points in the story worth highlighting are that this event takes place on the sea, and it is during the night. Some commentators mention it was a common belief at that time that ghosts come out more at night. We see them mostly around here at night, right? Go to a graveyard at night, that's when you see the ghosts, right? They don't hang out during the day. No one walking down the street. Anyway, except on Ghostbusters. They do on Ghostbusters, you can see them. Anyway, the Jews, especially the sect of the Pharisees, had a notion from whom the disciples might have theirs of spirits, apparitions, and demons being to be seen at night. Commentator John Gill says on this verse in Matthew 14. So, when at night are we to understand that this took place? The scripture tells us it was during the fourth watch. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, typically, the Jews divided the night into 3 4-hour shifts. And by the time this took place, though, the Roman division of the night into 4 3-hour shifts was the predominant view. So, these are divided starting at 6 p.m. So the first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9, and it was called evening. The second was from 9 to 12, it was called midnight. The third was 12 to 3, it was called cock crowing. And the fourth watch of our verse would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. So it was the morning watch. So let's pause for a moment and take a look at something else that might slip by us here, and I found it interesting and worth noting. Looking briefly at the events and timing that transpired around this event, in the verses preceding the ghost sighting, we are told a few things that give us an idea of the timeline. Our story picks up right after Jesus fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes after preaching to the crowds all day. And it is now approaching evening, the first watch. So after feeding them and collecting the baskets of leftovers, we are told immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So these disciples are now loading things up into the boat as the first watch approaches, and they push off to sea. But they're sent off alone, as we are told that the Lord stays behind, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountains by himself to pray. Now, he comes down. He's done praying. We're told it is dark. And he looks out, and the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, the parallel story in John's Gospel tells us more detail about how far the boat was. We're told when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. This verse that follows is our verse, which notifies us it is now the fourth watch of the night. What can we therefore assume about the prayer life of our Lord? He went up to pray when evening was approaching, the first watch. Now he has come down, saw the boat, and heads out to them during the fourth watch. That's at least 9 or more hours later. I mean, how does that compare to your prayer life? He's been up there praying all those time, and then he finally comes down. So you stop and think about the timeline, it can blow your mind. But maybe it wasn't that long. Okay, maybe that wasn't that long. I mean, it says he approaches the boat on the fourth watch. Doesn't say when he left to get on the boat. Doesn't say when he stepped off the shore. I mean, walking on the sea could be rough work. It took him till the fourth watch to get to him. Maybe it was a lengthy process. You know, he had to zigzag and dodge the waves, and maybe for every 3 steps he took, he got blown back 2 steps. And so it might have took him multiple hours to get to the boat. Come on, it makes his prayer life seem less intimidating, right? I mean, have you ever stopped to wonder about it? What was it possibly like walking 3 to 4 miles on rough water? I mean, we saw that he could calm the seas with the word. Have you ever stopped to wonder, though, when he walked, was there like this calm path and all the waves are going crazy around him. Maybe with each step it got calm, and you know, he's walking. It's like, because it's still rough and they're seeing him coming and it's rough. Peter gets out there, he gets scared. It's, you know, it's anyway. I know things we can only speculate on, but you know, just something that hit me when I'm pondering. I mean, 3 to 4 miles. I don't want to walk 3 to 4 miles without the water blowing around me, but what was it like? Anyway, the prayer time was just an interesting thing that kind of hit me when I was breaking down the different watches. The second thing about our verse worth noting, though, is that it takes place on the sea. You've heard it said many times from this pulpit how the Hebrew people of the time feared the sea and they viewed it as a gateway to the underworld. We noted earlier how, based on the ancient cosmology, there were the waters under the earth. Many times throughout Scripture, we see the sea and water associated with chaos and evil. As one author puts it, wherever the sea is mentioned in the Old Testament, it appears as a menace on the edge of the inhabited world, whose dangerous and uncanny power is broken only when it meets dry land. For Noah, the water of the deep were part of the great judgment from Yahweh, for not only was it to rain excessively, but the water from below was to break forth also. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Water from both sides. The water under the earth had much negative connotations for the people, and it was linked with the underworld and the place of death and spirits. As one writer mentions, like the upper sea, the lower sea is a physical place contiguous with the earth. The underworld, sometimes called Sheol, was thought to be located somewhere beneath the earth, a place to go down to, and thus was identified with the infernal sea and conceived of as a watery place. The ancient Israelites were not historically a seafaring people. Seafaring was a small part, but not near as important to her economic and political fortunes as agriculture, horticulture, and land trading routes were. They typically stayed close to the shore when it came to water, it seems. They were fishermen. That's not too far. Now, the scenario before us, then, becomes a different picture if we take all of this into consideration. It's dark. It's the time when spirits were naturally expected to be seen. And they are out in the water, a place they tended to associate with being connected to the underworld where spirits were. So it really is not much of a surprise that when seeing a human form coming toward them, walking unnaturally among the waves and water, that they might suppose it to be something other than a physical human man. However, without first affirming the foundational belief of a disembodied spirit in Hebrew thought, this makes no sense at all. There is a twist, though, as some scholars have pointed out. Michael Heiser dealt with this issue in a 2012 podcast looking at this ghost topic. First, he lays a foundation by agreeing with what we've seen so far. He says, it may sound surprising, but the ancient world of which the New Testament was a part actually had many stories about ghosts and what scholars call post-mortem appearances of the dead. He then goes on to make the point that when you gather and look at the overall genre of writings that fall into the realm of ghost stories of the time, that there are basic rules, truths, stock elements that the genre of ghost stories had to adhere to. It's not unlike the kind of elements that we have in different types of story genres today. These are things that are acknowledged and set forth across the board by anyone writing in a genre of this type. Now, even we know these things as non-writers. For instance, here's a question for you. If someone today were to write a story in the genre dealing with vampires, you would surely find that you would assume that they're going to state that the way to repel a vampire is what? That's good. How do you, if you got a vampire in your world, how do you get him to go backwards?
A cross.
Okay. We know that, right? That's common knowledge. So if you're writing a vampire tale, you better, that they better not say, and all of a sudden he held up a troll doll and the vampire ran away, right? It's a cross, right? Or here's one. It's maybe a little deeper, she already got it. But anyway, that's when they're in your presence. When they're there, you hold the cross, they run back, right? But what if they're not there and you want to keep them away, right? What do you do when dealing with them to keep them away? She already said it, though. You hang up garlic, right? That's a little less known, but they don't like garlic, you know. It gives them bad breath. Then you can't bite people. But anyway, they just can't stand garlic. So, okay, well, how about this one? This is obvious. This one should be easy enough. How do you kill a vampire? What's the most common way to kill a vampire? Right, a wooden stake, right? Can't be, you know, metal stake. That'd be a wooden stake, you know, a stake to the heart. Okay, how about this one? This is a little tougher because it's not as common as vampires, but werewolves. What's the standard way to kill a werewolf? Silver bullet. See, there you go. I got an older crowd here. They know. They know this stuff. All right, here's a super easy one. How about zombies? They're all the rage these days, right? Everyone knows there's only one way to really kill a zombie, right? What is that? What? A cross? Garlic? No. You got to get rid of the head. Shoot the head, destroy the head. You got to get rid of the head, right? These are all common things. We know these things, right? If you read stories on zombies, you wouldn't expect them to come and say you got to kill them with a wooden stake. You know, that's not the genre that's the writer's deviating from the accepted storyline. Same thing with ghost stories back then. They had points and truths that they had to follow. So this is common. People wrote ghost stories, they experienced ghost stories. Now, we could go on. The point being that these rules are found in all these genres, and the people who write within these are expected to adhere to these views, right? The same is true when it comes to the ghost stories back then. Stories and experiences of ghosts, apparitions, etc. were common among the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans. And while they may stray a little here and there, for the most part, they all adhere to these guidelines. Heiser references a 2008 writing by Jason Robert Combs from Yale, dealing with ghosts, the ghost story in Matthew and Mark. Combs seeks to point out the apparent absurdity found in this verse, but we'll get to that in a moment. It says, exegesis of the periscope of Jesus' walking on the water is enhanced by an understanding of ancient beliefs about ghosts, as described in tales of hauntings and similar phenomena in Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources. By identifying in this ancient literature characteristics common to the Markan account, one may detect how Mark initially establishes the expectation for a phantasmic appearance, but then diverges significantly to emphasize the disciples' misconstrual of Jesus' messiahship. He then goes on to spend a lot of time looking at all the differing views of ghosts, spirits, demons, etc. that can be found back in the writings. That there, you find them in scriptures, you find them in Second Temple Hebrew literature, and just the various things from the common views of local culture. A good amount of his focus was seeking to find a possible connection with water appearances. But in general, he is looking at the how, when, and why these different entities tended to operate and appear. Much deeper discussion than we're going to today. Then he circles back to the story of Mark, which is our parallel passage to our Matthew verse. After looking at all these different types, the typical types and functions of ghostly apparitions, and then he notes, in Mark, the ostensible phantom appears at night, specifically at the fourth watch, and causes fear. These few features are commonly associated with the haunting specter. Ghosts who haunt typically appear in dreams or at night and pester the living to have their remains properly buried. Besides the dreams, the need for vengeance or proper burial, and the location of haunting, there are three additional common features that, as noted above, appear more obviously in Mark. 1, ghosts appear at night. 2, though difficult to see, they look as they did in life, yet pale and shadowy. And 3, they cause fear and terror for the living whom they encounter. A fuller examination of how each of these three characteristics functions in Mark 6 and other ghost stories will make clear that Mark fulfills the audience's expectation for a ghost story before he diverges from it in a significant way. His comment on the significance of the fourth watch was an interesting note. He points out that the fourth watch is when the sun was not visible, but the rays of the light were just beginning to illuminate things. He notes that contrary to our modern concept of ghosts don't glow. They don't actually glow. It took a bit of light in order to see them. Not too much light or they disappeared. It'd be impossible to see. So the fourth watch is prime time. The sun's just starting to come up and you can just start to kind of see them. But his main concern with the story is the actual absurdity of it. He points out, Mark then has set the scene for a classic tale of a haunting specter through his use of the word ghost, the nighttime hours, the faint light of the approaching dawn, and the disciples' fearful response. Yet Mark diverges drastically from one key component of ancient ghost stories that involve water. Ghosts cannot walk on water. So that's one of those, you know, cross the thing. Everybody knows ghosts don't walk on water at that time. So he goes through all these kinds of understandings and all the kinds of culture and writing, and while water is often mentioned, it's typically seen as a hindrance to ghosts. It's a barrier or a boundary, something you cross over at death. We see that in the Greek culture. You got sticks, all that. It's never in time in any of these stories is there a time where a ghost would touch or walk on water. Actually, in some stories, contact with water was very detrimental to ghosts. So knowing all the typical ins and outs of how ghosts work, what they can and cannot do, and all the common knowledge, things that people at that time would have understood, why would they believe something so illogical as to think it was a ghost they saw coming across the water at them? The author Combs, who I mentioned earlier, makes reference to an extensive work that I think assists in this scenario. He states, Adela Yarbrough Collins has written a thorough treatment on the Greco-Roman texts that parallel Jesus' walking on the sea and has quite convincingly demonstrated the wealth of evidence for gods, God-gifted rulers, and divine men walking on the sea. So it was probably fairly common knowledge at the time of Mark's writing that while ghosts could not walk on water, divine men or gods could. However, the disciples do not assume that the figure walking towards them is a divine man or a god. They think it's a ghost, an apparition of a dead person. It is possible from a distance, in the dark, among the turmoil of the sea, that they saw only a figure. They didn't recognize it to be Jesus. We seem to get a hint of this being the case, for immediately after they cried in fear, he identified himself. This was the aspect that not many commentators mentioned, though R.C. Sproul seems to consider it. He says, imagine the experience from the disciples' point of view. Their attention was fixed ahead to the west as they struggled to move the boat forward, a struggle they've been working at for the first three watches of the night. Then they caught sight of something behind them on the sea. Looking closely, they finally discerned the figure of a man. But he was not swimming or wading. He was walking on the surface of the heaving sea. The point is, they should have already assumed it wasn't a ghost. They should have assumed it was something divine, which, of course, in hindsight, we know that. But Heiser sees Combs' point. Heiser says, anyone familiar with the literary elements of a ghost story would have known that Mark was not describing a ghost. He was describing a god, some divine figure. Mark cast the disciples as basically spiritually clueless or blind to something that should have been obvious. This historic point on understanding ghosts is apparently not something that all commentators, though, are familiar with. For the same, I'm quoting Sproul, R.C. Sproul says, they ran through the categories that reason offered to explain the extraordinary phenomenon, and they quickly came to this conclusion. It is a ghost. I mean, what else could it be? They understood the basic principles of buoyancy. They knew that human beings could not remain on the surface of the water, but sank into it. But a ghost, a disembodied spirit, would have no problem crossing the water without seeking. Well, according to history back then, they would. But so yes, logically, they had to assume it was not just a simple man they were seeing. However, they should have thought bigger and better and not at all considered this to be a typical ghost experience. Something was wrong with their thinking, and the story as given to us in Mark does indeed seem to further make the connection with the still clueless understanding the disciples had towards Jesus. Mark tells us in his story, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. That had happened before they got on the boat, but their hearts were hardened. It's easy for us on this side of things to look at them and wonder, how could they be so clueless with all the things that they had been seeing? Are they still looking for a physical king? Are they not comprehending fully that this is what is taking place before their very eyes? After all they've seen, they should have known that the one that they were dealing with is in fact a divine one sent from Yahweh, but they aren't quite there yet. As Sproul puts it, what had they not understood? Simply put, they should have understood the one with whom they had to do was God incarnate. Who else could feed thousands and thousands of people with a few loaves and some fish? But instead of seeing the presence of God, they saw the presence of a liberator from a military oppression of Rome. They did not understand. Mark is letting us know that even after the earlier feeding of the 5,000 miracle, they were still dull of heart, still not understanding who Jesus was. Combs goes on to say, in Mark, the disciples' insistence on believing the absurd seems to emphasize to the extreme their failure to believe in Jesus. This is exactly what Mark records. After Jesus identifies himself, Mark describes the astonishment of the disciples, their lack of understanding, and the reason for that lack, their hearts were hardened. The disciples' lack of understanding has long been recognized as a Markan theme that appears throughout the gospel. Here it forms a striking narrative portrayal of cognitive dissonance. The disciples clearly want Jesus to be something that he is not, to the point that they are willing to believe the absurd when Jesus approaches them as something much grander than they had imagined. Gods and divine men walk on water. Ghosts do not. But when the disciples see Jesus walking on water, they believe the impossible rather than the obvious. However, it does appear after this event, though totally misunderstood at the time, that they finally have that aha moment. After seeing all the miracles they saw before this event, they still weren't getting it. Yet, in our Matthew's account of the story that we're reading, their attitude after the walking on the water tells us, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Once they were blind, but now they seem to be seeing. After the feeding of the 5,000, their heart was still hard. But after the water walking, they see who he really is. It just seems like it took a lot for them to finally begin to realize what was going on. Now, when you're reading through the scriptures and you run across an interaction with Jesus where he does something like this, have you ever just stopped to wonder how you might react if you were there at that time? Like I said, on this side of things, we already know the whole story. So it's easy for us to fall into this overly critical mindset towards the silly and apparent blindness of these guys. But as you're reading the narratives of Scripture, consider stopping sometimes and clear your mind of everything you know. I know that's impossible, right? Try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes with only what they would have known at that time. What might you have thought by the things that you were seeing and experiencing? It may really change your position of view, giving you a new perspective on what these poor fishermen struggled with as they experienced these astonishing things. Now, to sum it all up, in the case before us today, it seems quite clear to me that during the time frame of the disciples' boat ride, the general understanding among not only the Greeks of the day, but also within the Hebrew culture, was that there is a clearly understood belief of disembodied spirits being indeed an acceptable concept and reality. In this scenario, their mind jumps right to the conclusion that they were seeing such an entity. We also saw that their mind similarly jumped to the same conclusion when the deceased Jesus shows up at their house in their presence. They were not condemned or corrected by the Lord for holding such a view, but the view was confirmed when he instead proved that he was not as they thought. We also saw that historically, based on the laws forbidding the practice, it is clear that the ancient Hebrews believed in the ability to contact the departed dead. And of course, we saw the one clear reference in Scripture of the art of necromancy actually being successful. Seems to seal the case, in my opinion, for where I stand on this. In this story, after all that the followers of Christ had experienced, they should have seen his walking on the water as a true act of divinity from the start. For the very culture of the day understood that only the divine could walk on water. Yet instead of seeing a divine character approaching them, they jumped to the conclusion of absurdity, thinking it instead that what they were seeing was a common ghost. We also noted that it was the Sadducees of their time that took issue with these types of beliefs. And I pray that this little message may, in some small way, help lead others away from such a belief system today. But alas, we can see how those same beliefs, as well as many other ancient doctrinal disputes, still rear up and thrive in some circles in today's church, which I guess just goes to prove that the wisdom of Solomon indeed still holds true, for what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for some of the strange depths that don't always come on first read. We thank you for the work of scholars before us who have dug and can bring forth light to some of these difficult issues that we're so far removed from in our culture. And that you would just help us, Lord, to understand the depths and meanings of your word. Help us to honor you in all that we do, to love you deeper and deeper each time we read through it and understand these things. We pray, amen. I should erase this slide because I really don't want to take any questions. But... Okay. Go ahead, Anthony.
You know, doubt and unbelief in an individual, in a person, no matter where you are today, as we all get up each morning and live our life and do our thing, and, you know, it what's up to me is like, we all receive things from God, whatever he has for us, whatever he designed for us to have, but if certain things happen to people and happen to us, on an individual level, not every day is most part of our walk from our existence to death, from birth to death, but it just shows me sometimes I'd be thinking sometimes to myself when I'd be into his word, and by my, we do it together, then one by myself, sometimes I think of things, and you know, if you're doubtful and if you don't believe in certain things, even in your struggle, whatever you're going through, he has the power, which he's, or you say gods and divine men or whatever. It's possible that he can give you what he wants when he wants to give it to you. I mean, you don't have to, I'm thinking you don't have to, you know, be born like Jesus was born, and we know who he is and stuff. You know, you don't have to be, I guess what I'm trying to, I'm going all over the place. I guess what I'm saying is, you know, as your walk and as your belief in Christ and, you know, and everything, it can be possible that you can be doubtful and be unbelief in a certain thing for a little short period of time, and you get out of that. You know?
Well, of course, yeah, we learn.
He allows you to get out of that. But it's possible that, you know, listening to you today, you know, just like when he asked, I forget who he asked to get out of the boat and join
Peter,
the
water. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and then once he took his eyes off, you know, he began to sink. You know, so.
Well, that's kind of like I was saying. That's what we say. We have to put ourselves in their shoes and see that we probably would have been just as ignorant. I mean, we give them a lot of flack because it's like, why did they not see this? Are they so stupid?
Yeah.
But, you know, if we were in that position, we may not have seen it either. So,
we are.
We live like that and we learn. And it's a progression as we learn things. As we read more, we learn more things. So.
Yeah.
Definitely.
That's awesome, yeah.
Anybody else other than Gary? Anybody else? Yes, Gary.
I was just going to add to what Anthony was saying. Like you were talking about how they could not see these things, but we on the other side understand now. But we still so often doubt. Mm-hmm. And we know we've been given this vision, this insight, and we still don't trust
We struggle with that, yeah.
So are we more guilty than they? Because we've been given inspiration and still don't.
Well, hopefully we're not guilty of saying, well, we don't, you know, I mean, obviously we don't look and say, well, he's not the Son of God type stuff.
Right.
Some people do.
Yeah.
They still see these things and they still, he's not divine. So.
Excessively heavy, thick lily.
Those people would be guilty of ignoring the clear stuff. But anyway.
Yeah.